Daniel chapter 10. We finished Daniel chapter 9 last week. The prophecy of Daniel's, the 70 weeks that are determined upon Israel, Gabriel giving him that word to know that there's a specific amount of time determined remaining upon Israel. 69 of those 70 weeks have already gone by, the weeks of years, 77-year period. 69 of those 7-year periods happened, and when we did the math, if you start on the day that the command was given to rebuild the temple, and you do the math, work out the days, 173,880 days, and you come to the day when Jesus rode in and on a donkey and allowed himself to be recognized as the Messiah. 1 week of years, one 7-year period left, and that is the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble. We talked about all that last week. We come to chapter 10, and really 10, 11, and 12 go together. 10 sets the stage for 11 and 12. Very detailed prophecies, much of it dealing with the time from when Daniel received them up until when Antiochus Epiphanes came on the scene and desecrated the temple. But also there is application and some far-reaching stuff that goes all the way till the end. Daniel at this point, well, Daniel 10:1 says this, "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. And the thing was true, both the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision." Third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Daniel at this point, somewhere between 85 and 90 years old. He's got to be ready for a break. I'm ready for a break at 40 years old. I got to imagine at 85 or 90, you're just looking for the rest home. Give me someplace warm, a rocker on the porch, and I'll be satisfied to just pray till Jesus comes back. That's what I would look for, but it doesn't work that way. Our retirement begins when the Lord calls us home or they put us in the ground. Until then, we're still working and serving, and so is the case with Daniel. It says it's in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, and that's important to understand what's going on, to see, because verse 2 says, "In those days I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 full weeks." To understand what was going on that put Daniel in that period of sorrow, Ezra, which I believe is the book we're going to be going to after Daniel, Ezra starts out this way. It says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all kingdoms of the earth, and he's charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all of his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem." In the first year of Cyrus's reign, the Lord stirs Cyrus up and he says, "I want you to let my people go back and rebuild my temple in Jerusalem." Now, you remember in chapter 9, how did it start out? Daniel, he's in Babylon. He's carried away to captivity. He's been there 60 some odd years, almost 70 years. He's reading the book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah, there's a prophecy in there that says Judah will be carried away into Babylon for 70 years. And he realizes it's almost 70 years. And so he starts praying, and he starts praying to the Lord, confessing his sins, confessing the sins of the nation, and praying towards the temple. And he's all concerned about God's name. He's concerned about God's temple. He's even measuring the time when the angel comes to him about the time of the evening sacrifice. And even though there hasn't been a sacrifice in almost 70 years, that's where his mind is, because that's where his hope is. He's praying towards Jerusalem, towards where the temple is, because that's what the Lord had said through Solomon back when it was dedicated. And that's where his heart is to see this happen. Well, now in the first year of Cyrus's reign, Cyrus lets the Jews go to rebuild the temple. He says, "You guys can go back. I'm going to help you. You can go rebuild that temple again, because the Lord is telling me, the Jewish Lord is saying that a temple needs to be built." And I believe it's because Cyrus was shown his name in Scripture. We've covered those prophecies before, where before 150 years before Cyrus was born, the Lord calls him by name and writes in the word how he's going to take Babylon. So now he's very open to the things of God, and he commands that this temple, the thing that Daniel's been hoping for and longing for, will get rebuilt. But when you continue on in the book of Ezra, you get to chapter 2, and it's in chapter 2, verse 64. Well, chapter 2 lists out all of the people who go back to build the temple. Now, they've been in captivity for 70 years, and they're allowed to go home. And it sums it all up, and it's in chapter 2 of Ezra, verse 64. It tells us the total number of Jews who go back are 42,360. That's how many go back. And then there's, another 7,000 servants. It works out to be about 50,000 total, but 42,360 go back to start building the temple. You get into chapter 3 and then 4, and you see in the land, you remember Israel in the north, Judah and Benjamin in the south, right? Israel gets carried off first. The Assyrians come in because the north got carried away into idolatry. They had the golden calves of Dan and Beersheba, and they eventually get yanked out of there. The Lord has the Assyrians conquer them because they're given over to idols. And Assyria takes them out of the land, and then they take other people groups and dump them in the land. That's what they would do. When they conquered a people, they would displace them from their homeland, so they would lose that national unity. They would mix them in with other people groups and put them in different places so that there wouldn't be that national pride rising up in rebellion. So Israel gets yanked out. These other people groups get dumped in the northern area, the area of Samaria. And we read about it. It's in 2 Kings 17. These new people groups get in the land, and they don't know anything about the Lord. And it seems the Lord actually is causing these problems for him. He's sending lions in and stuff. They're getting eaten. And the people talk back to the kings of Assyria, and they say, look, we're in this strange land. We don't understand the gods of this land. Of course, they're polytheistic, but we don't understand the gods here. We need somebody to show us how this God wants to be worshipped. And so, very ironically, the Assyrians take some priests who were carried off because they didn't worship the Lord right, and they led them into idolatry, and they sent them back in to teach these Gentiles, these non-Jews, how the Lord is supposed to be worshipped. And what you ended up with was this amalgamation of religious stuff there. What ends up out of them are the Samaritans. You got a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, half Jews, half Gentiles. They believe, we read about them in John, when Jesus goes to the woman at the well and she's talking about our fathers say you need to worship God in Mount Gerizim. They had all of these weird things in their religious practices. Well, when Ezra goes back with Zerubbabel and all the people to rebuild the temple, the Samaritans in the land, the people that were already in the land, say, hey, we want to help build this place. And the Jews say, no, we have no part with you because you're worshiping something else. You've got some weird, you haven't kept yourselves pure. The part of the religion of the Jews was to stay nationally pure, and they had intermingled and they were had all of these strange practices going on. The idolatry that had resulted in all of them being carried off was still being practiced to some degree. And so they said no. And so the people in the land start troubling them, and they start sending word back to Cyrus and to Persia saying, hey, these Jews, they're known to be rebellious people, and anytime they're not just building the temple, they're building the wall, and anytime the walls get built, they rebel and they're stiff-necked, and you got to put a stop to this. And so Daniel, at this point, it's a couple years in, and that's starting to go on. You got 42,000 and something Jews back there. You've got the people of the land, the Samaritans, are troubling them, halting the work that's going on with the temple. And Daniel, who was extremely excited in chapter 9 and in prayer about what was going on, now he's got all this stuff going on that's bumming him out. One, and I'm sure this was probably as great as anything, they had a free chance to go back. They'd been in captivity for 70 years, and of all the Jews, the hundreds of thousands that were in Babylon, only 42,000 of them wanted to go back. The rest of them figured, this place isn't so bad. We've got homes here. We've got businesses. Babylon's a great city. There's great culture here, the arts, the paintings, the food. The other people, we're friendly with them. They like us. We have people like Daniel who are in power and who have influence. We don't want to leave here. Now, when they were carried off, they were told, look, you're going to be there for 70 years. You need to pray for the peace of this place, because when this place has peace, you'll have peace. But now that the doors were open to go back, they were supposed to go back. But most of them had gotten so comfortable and so enamored with the things of Babylon that they didn't bother to leave when the chance to go home was there. And so I'm sure Daniel's bummed out tremendously. Second thing, obviously, the thing he had prayed for, the rebuilding of the temple, is being halted because because the enemies of the Lord are fighting them, trying to get him to compromise, and he's worried about that. And third, look what it says in verse 1. The thing was true, but the time appointed was long. He had this thing revealed unto him, and part of it is that the time appointed was long. Literally, in your version, might say something about it being hard or a long, hard struggle. When you're 85, the last thing you want to hear about is a long, hard struggle. I don't want to hear it at 40, and at 85 or 90, the idea of it's going to be a long, hard struggle is really a bummer. You're hoping it's just going to be all over with. And so it says in verse 2, in those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till the whole 3 weeks were fulfilled. He's bummed out. He's seeking the Lord. He's frustrated. I'm sure he's a little disillusioned. And so he decides to seek God, 85, 90 years old, by having, it isn't a full fast. He's not skipping food altogether. He's skipping meat, it seems like. He's not drinking any wine. The anointing himself, I assume he's bathing to some degree, but he's certainly not perfuming himself. And he's showing humility, and he's practicing self-denial, eschewing the comforts of the world to seek the Lord. And he does it for 21 days. When's the last time you or I denied ourselves something for 21 days in an attempt to seek the Lord and hear from him? You know, I read what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:24. I agree with it, mentally. Know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that strives for mastery is temperate in all things. He's self-controlled. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. He's talking about those people who compete in the Olympic Games, how they would train and they would deny themselves things. He says, I therefore so run not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beats the air, but I keep under my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I've preached to others I myself should be disqualified or cast away. And he says, you know, Paul says, I practice muzzling my flesh, because our flesh has certain desires, it has certain needs, and it yells really loud. Whenever you get in a pattern with your physical self, it doesn't like it when you break it. Little kids, they work very well, especially little babies, when you put them on a schedule. You feed them at the same time, you put them to bed at the same time, you change them at the same time, you do similar things to them. They like that routine. Then you go visit some friends, and you take them to some strange house, and you feed them at odd times, and you put them to bed in a strange place. But they're a mess for days. It can just totally wreck the whole sanctity of your home. As adults, I get really used to eating 3 times a day at the same time. And when I don't, my flesh says, you've missed something here. Or my body gets very used to having the same amount of caffeine at the same time every day. You know, I don't drink excessive amounts of coffee. I pretty much drink a big, you know, cooler thing in the morning. That's what I have. I have it on the way to work. Not a cooler. It's not like a, you know, I'm not talking a 30-gallon cooler. I'm talking about not a carafe. No, it's a travel mug. I have one travel mug. The regular Walmart holds 4 to 6 cups, whatever it is. It's not the big keg. It's just the little thin. It's a reasonable amount, okay? I don't drink a whole pot. I don't drink it all day. I remember working in the mill. Yeah, Bob's hiding his head back there. I remember working in the mill when I used to work on the floor, and the guys would work 8, 10, 12-hour shifts. And the coffee machine out in the canteen area was one of the ones that would use those paper cups. And it was almost like marking off notches on your belt. These guys would have, they'd find a place where a rake or a broom or something was sitting with a pole standing up, and they'd stack their cups one after another. And at the end of a shift, you'd see guys who had 10, 12, 15 cups of coffee they drank over the period of the day. Well, when you start consuming, and it doesn't matter, even if it's my lowly, small amount I drink every day, when I stop that, my body rebels. I get a headache. And it makes me mad that I get a headache, and I get cranky, or stop eating sweets for a couple days. And then all of a sudden, you'll get all mad and snappy and angry, and everything just bugs you, and then it's like, wait a minute, that's my stinking flesh. It likes to be fed, and it doesn't like to be denied. And then you can get angry, and the right thing to do is to get angry at your flesh and say, oh yeah, oh yeah, you don't like it? How do you like that? How do you like that? All right, let's go another day. I'll starve you until you shut up, and your flesh will shut up after a while. Well, Daniel. And that's something that the Lord expects us to do. You know, he says in his word, when you give, give like this. He doesn't say if you decide to give. He says, when you pray, pray like this. Not if you feel the need to pray. And he says, when you fast, do it like this. Don't make a big show of it, but clean yourself up. And, you know, don't let everybody say, oh, I'm fasting, you know, see how holy I am. But when you do it, do it. Well, Daniel is seeking the Lord. He's seeking the Lord. He's in mourning. He doesn't understand, I'm sure, why this is going on. And for 21 days, he does a partial fast. It says, and in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, which is the Tigris River, he says, then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man, clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words were like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they all fled to hide themselves. He has this vision. He's got some other guys around him when it happens. He's outside by the river, probably seeking the Lord. And in that, something happens, something supernatural. He sees the vision of this person. It's very similar in some ways to what Paul experienced in Acts 9. He describes it again in Acts 22 with his people around him. And the Lord, remember, there's a great light and there's a voice from heaven that says, Paul, Paul, or Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul says, the other people around me, they heard the noise, but they didn't understand the words. They kind of saw some light or whatever, but they didn't know what was going on. Well, in the same thing here, Daniel sees something that those people with him don't see. They see enough to get freaked out and bail, which, you know, great friends he has with him here, but they all take off. And he sees this person. The question is, who is this person that he sees? Well, check this out. This is from Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. If you want to jump over there, there's a few verses I'm going to read. Remember, this is John, and there are a lot of parallels between John and Daniel. This is the vision that John has on the Isle of Patmos. It's in Revelation 1:10. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. My kids right now are in this, they're going through this thing where they like to try to scare each other or scare me, you know, like hide around the corner. Normally, they don't get me because I'm seeing, you know, I can see shadows. They're not all that clever. But, you know, last night, I was running up the stairs, you know, to tuck the kids in. And my son was where I was not expecting him. And he did one of those, you know, right when I got to the top of the stairs, like, you know, just jumped right out of your skin. Well, imagine being, and I'm not sure exactly what he means about it being in the Spirit, whether he's just praying, he's seeking what the deal is. But he's in the Spirit, and he hears a voice behind him like a trumpet. I mean, you imagine somebody pulling one of those compressed air horns they use at, you know, soccer games, and only it's a voice, but it's got that kind of volume and power. Well, I'm sure John pretty much came right out of his skin. He hears a voice behind him, the voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, and Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks is one like unto the Son of Man. Now, when we go through that whole chapter, you remember the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. And interesting, John's vision, he sees the seven churches. Daniel doesn't. Because in the Old Testament, in Daniel's day, the church was hidden. He didn't know what the church was. But in John's day, it's there. And he sees him in the midst of the golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And his head and his hairs were white like wool and white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. Sound familiar? And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burn in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in its strength. Daniel saw one, and his countenance was as lightning. This one, sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Who is that? Well, it's Jesus Christ. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. An interesting place, if you ever have a talk with Jehovah's Witnesses sometime, if you want to take them to that section in Revelation and ask them who's talking here, the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and oh, that's Jehovah God. You know, there's plenty of other verses that bear that out. And then you come down to when he continues speaking and he says, I'm alive and I was dead. Ask him, when did Jehovah die? Oh, he didn't. But Jesus, because I don't believe Jesus is God. So it's a good place to go. John sees this vision of the risen Jesus Christ in his glory. Sounds very familiar to what Daniel sees. I believe Daniel sees the Lord. He saw this great vision in Daniel 10:8, and there remains no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned into me into corruption, and I retain no strength. Well, look at the next verse. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then I was in deep sleep on my face. In other words, I fainted dead away. I did a face plant. And just in case you didn't get it, my face toward the ground. Whenever anybody sees the Lord, that's what happens to him. You saw what John said. I saw him, and I fell at his feet as dead. Daniel does a face plant. Isaiah chapter 5 and chapter 6. Isaiah 5, it's interesting. He starts going off prophetically, and he looks at the nation and where they're at, and he just gets ugly at what's going on, and he starts pronouncing these woes. And in Isaiah 5:11, he, you know, says, woe unto you who get up early to drink. And then he goes on in the next verse to talk about partying and the music and all of that. And then in verse 18, he talks, woe unto you who are basically hauling iniquity with ropes and cords. You've got so much sin that you're dragging it behind you with a rope. And in verse 20, he goes, woe unto you who call good evil and evil good, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You know, the people who are calling what's good evil and what's evil good. Woe unto you. And in verse 21, woe unto you who are wise in your own eyes. And then in chapter 6 of Isaiah, it says, and in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings, and twain he covered his face, and twain he covered his feet, and twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And then I said, woe is me. I mean, here's all these other, woe, woe to you, woe to you. And then he sees the Lord, and he says, oh, woe is me. He says, for I am undone. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He says, John, who walks with Jesus for 3.5 years, who's the one who lays his head on his chest next to when they're sitting at dinner, the one who's continually saying, I'm the one who Jesus loved, I'm the one who Jesus loved. He sees Jesus in Revelation, and he does a face plant, and he falls down like he's dead. Daniel, one of the few guys in the scripture that's never said anything bad about him. Holy Daniel. He's going to be called well-beloved a couple times in this chapter. Sees God and he does a face plant. And I, you know, I hear people, we have a tendency sometimes to even take the Lord for granted, to take too casual of an attitude. I think it was, I heard my pastor Ken harp on it a lot, and it's one thing that he picked up from reading Sir Robert Anderson, who was a guy in the 1800s. We talked about him last week, who was the one from Scotland Yard who did the math and figured out the number of days from when the command to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem came forth. Well, one of the things that he was big on was noticing that almost everywhere in Scripture, in the epistles, he's called the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just Jesus. And sometimes, although it's a fine line, because we've been told that, you know, through the spirit of adoption, we can cry, Abba, Father, that we have this relationship with God. Yet, I think sometimes we forget how awesome he really is and that he is God. You know, you hear people talking about, especially when they're questioning and they don't believe, and they're saying, I'll tell you what, why is there all this evil in the world? When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God a thing or two. I'm going to get in his face, and he's going to answer to me. No, you're not. You're going to be face to feet with the Lord. And you'll be lucky if you don't become incontinent on the spot and turn into a puddle of goo. Because he is the Lord and he is awesome. He's got eyes like fire and his hair is like wool and his countenance is like the sun in its strength or like lightning. You and I are going to be doing nothing but being on our face before an awesome God. And that's where Daniel found himself, face to feet with the Lord, face toward the ground. He was real sure that he wanted us to know he was on his face. And in verse 10 it says, "And behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright. For unto thee am I now sent." And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Daniel, he feels a hand. Now, I personally believe, because there's some difficult things in this chapter. And one of the things is the identity of that person we just read about. I personally believe that the person that Daniel saw there was Jesus Christ. And he heard the voice like many waters. He heard Jesus Christ. But we're going to see in verse 13, this person who was sent to Daniel say, "I had the king of Persia withstanding me, and Michael had to come help me out." Now, Jesus doesn't need help from anybody. So some people say, well, it's an angel. Yeah, but you read that description and you match it up next to what John says, and that's just not, doesn't sound like an angel. I mean, there is an angel that rolls away the stone that has countenance like lightning, but this sounds so much like Christ. What I believe is he saw the vision, he heard the voice, he did a face plant, and then I personally think it was probably Gabriel. We're not told the name, but I think at that point it's an angel that puts a hand on his back and lifts him up and starts to tell him this stuff, and it's an angel, probably Gabriel, that is having the rest of this conversation. He sees the Lord, he does the face plant. When he looks up, the Lord's not there, and he's having this angel, this man that looks like an angel, or this angel that looks like a man, whatever the case may be, telling him this. That's my opinion. You certainly are welcome to do what you want with it. His hand touched me, set me upon my knees. Daniel still couldn't get up all the way. I mean, he's 85, 90 year old. You know, you don't get up quick when you go down. When you're a young fellow, you can jump down, give me 20 push-ups, snap back on your feet. You get to be 85 or 90, and, you know, you go up and you go down once or twice a day, and that's about it. Once you reach a certain altitude, you try to hover there as long as you can because you don't know if you can get her back up again. Well, Daniel gets up to his hands and knees, but he's still having a problem here. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved. It's an interesting phrase. We look at a guy like Daniel, you know, and he's a righteous guy, he's a holy man, he's a prophet, he's fasting, he's praying, and we think, well, obviously he's going to get these revelations, he's going to get these dreams, because God really likes him because of how well-loved he is. We look in Luke, and the New Testament equivalent is when the angel comes to Mary and calls her highly favored. The Lord is with thee, blessed are thee among women. That highly favored is beloved, the same idea. That phrase is only used one other time in the New Testament. It's translated a little different in the King James, but it's the same word underneath in the Greek, and it's from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, where it says, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." So in the same way that Daniel was greatly beloved, you and I are greatly beloved of God. We don't have to look at Daniel as some super spiritual guy, and that's why he gets these revelations. Certainly he was a holy guy, and he was dedicated to the Lord, but he's not loved any more than you and I are, because God the Father sees us in Christ. He says, "Stand up. Come on, Dan, get up. You can do this. For unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." Well, the first thing you read that, he said, as soon as you started praying, your words were heard, and I was sent to come to you. But he didn't show up for 21 days because this personage, the prince of the king of Persia, withstood him. The question is, well, what had happened if Daniel had stopped praying after a week when he didn't get what he was praying for, he didn't hear an answer. Or 10 minutes, maybe, like I pray. Lord, please help me. What are you waiting for? I'm dying here. You must not want me to have it. Okay, and I'll move on. And you remember what Jesus said, ask, seek, knock. And the tenses are ask and keep asking, seek and keep seeking, knock and keep knocking. Now, certainly the Lord could have had whoever this was, the angel showing up right there, but it's kind of like lifting weights. You know how that works. You ever been a spotter for somebody lifting weights? You get on the weight bench and you put on as much as you think you can possibly hold. When you're pumping iron, the goal is to actually damage your muscles. That's what you do. That's how you grow muscle, is you damage them doing the work, and then you rest, and as you rest, they repair themselves and they get bigger. That's how you build strength and get larger. And so you want to go just as much as you can, and you want to go really till the point of failure when you can't do it anymore. And then when you're doing that last one that you fail on, someone else is there to kind of help you with the last little bit of the weight. Well, if as soon as you get at the bench and you start to push it up, somebody just grabs the bar and picks it up for you, what did you get? Nothing, you know. What you need is to struggle to the point of doing extreme exertion so that you are building strength. And I think sometimes it works that way in prayer too. Yeah, the Lord can answer us in 2 seconds, yes or no, or wait, one of those three answers. But sometimes it's silent so that we can labor and we can continue to press in and be made aware of the things that are keeping us apart from Him, and be made aware of the grossness of our flesh and how much we're not like the Lord. But what we see here is interesting. We see some... it's one of those instances where we get to look behind the curtain. What the Bible teaches, and look, depending on how long you've been a believer, if you're not a Christian, or some of this might be foreign to you, Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Paul says, look, you got to armor up. And then he goes into the armor of God, you know, the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation, the belt of truth, the preparation of the gospel on your feet, the breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit, you know, all of that. But he says the main thing is, look, you're not fighting against people. When you and I are making our way through this world, we're not looking to battle with people. There is a spiritual side of things behind the scenes. Now, some people, that seems crazy. I mean, you hear about an angel, Gabriel, coming, or you hear about the devil, and you think, there's no devil. I've never seen anything like that. Well, there's all kinds of stuff that you don't see or necessarily perceive all the time, but you know it's true. You know that there are voices flying through this room right this very second that you don't hear. If I was to pull out a radio receiver and I was to turn it on, go to 99.5, 105.7, you'd hear either Christian teaching or Christian music. If you were to go to 103.9, you'd hear the talk station. This time of night, probably some wacko, some of that late night coast to coast. But there are audio signals being broadcast through here that we don't hear because we don't have the equipment to pick it up and turn it on. There could be words flying through the air, text messages beaming from one place to the other. And if someone was to beam one to your phone, it would probably buzz and embarrass you because it would happen at the wrong time. Images going on. If you were to have a TV and turn it on, there were video signals being broadcast all over the place. You could probably pick up the pregame to the Sunday night football game if you turn to the right channel. But you don't see them, you don't hear them right now because you don't have the equipment to turn it on. Well, the scripture tells us that there is a spiritual side of life that we don't most of the time have the ability to see or to hear, but it's there nonetheless. And there are a few instances, this is one of them, where the curtain is kind of pulled back a little bit and you're shown that despite the reality that you think you know, there's another whole side of things that you don't see or you don't perceive, but nonetheless is very real and has an effect on what's going on in this place. A great example of it is in Kings, where David is, he sins, and he, actually it's in Chronicles too, it's in 1 Chronicles 21. David sins, and he does a census because he wants to know how strong his army is. And his advisors warn him, look, David, you know, you don't want to do this. The Lord is our strength. You don't need to do that. But David gets proud, and it says Satan tempts him, and he numbers the people, and as a result, a plague hits Israel, and like 70,000 people die. And David's crying out to the Lord, and he's saying, God, you know, make this stop. It's my fault. It's not theirs. Although they were doing a bunch of stuff they shouldn't too. And he's seen, he's over near the threshing floor of Araunah, or Ornan, depending on whether you're in Kings or Chronicles. And he sees an angel waving a sword. And as he's doing it, people are dropping. And there somehow there is a physical thing happening to the people of Israel, but yet there is a spiritual force that is causing that behind the scene. And then he sacrifices, and it stops. The Lord directs him to do a sacrifice, and the sin is covered, and that stops. In Job is a great place where we're shown this guy Job. He's the most righteous one on all the earth. He prays for his kids every morning in case they sin, and there's nobody like him. And then the veil is pulled away, and we see that Satan and the other angels are before God. And God says, he initiates, and he said, hey, have you seen my boy Job? He's righteous more than anyone else in the world. And Satan says, well, yeah, because you bless him and you keep me off of him, but you take away his stuff and he'll curse you to his face. And Satan, he's not like we are in a lot of different ways. If I was going to try to be the evil one and someone said, how can I tempt Bob to get him to sin? What would I do? And I'd be like, I'd leave some money from work around his desk to see if he'd take it. I'd send him a spam email with some porn in it. I'd do something to try to lure him into stumbling in that way. God says to Satan, okay, just don't touch him, but you can have at his stuff. And in one day, all of his crops are destroyed, all of his flocks are either stolen or killed, and his 10 children are killed in one instant. Satan's insane, and he goes to the absolute limit that he can get when he has a chance to go at us. And the only one who gets left alive is Job and Job's wife, who tells him, you should just curse God and die. So, you know, what do you want to say? She lost 10 kids in one day, too. I understand that. But when Satan has a chance to go at us, he's crazy. And we know that there's this spiritual war going on between God and the devil. Now, it's not like the yin and yang portrays it, you know, where you've got, you know, the paisley symbol that's the yin and yang. It's white and it's dark, and it's mostly white on one side with a little circle of black in it, and then the other half of the circle is mostly black with a little bit of white. And it shows good and evil being these equal opposing forces, and even in all the good there's a little bit of evil, and even in all the evil there's a little bit of good. Yeah, that's a lie from hell. Okay, it's not. First of all, it would be like a white that's completely white, and it's the size of the universe, that's God. And then there's a speck that's black, and it's all black, and that's Satan. It's not an equal fight, okay? Satan would want you to think either he doesn't exist, or if he does, he's way stronger than he is. But he's not. He's a created being. He's not God. But he is in rebellion, and at some point he rebelled. He took a third of the angels with him. And in some way, they harass us. They have their hands in the affairs of this world. Satan has a bunch of different names. He was an angel, Lucifer, we're told. He was a cherub, the anointed cherub. It seems when you read his description, and I think it's in Ezekiel or Isaiah, I forget which one has it in there, that he was created for worship. He's got pipes and things built right into him. He was an awesome angel, and yet he got lifted up with pride. He wanted to be like God, and so he fell, and he took a bunch of the angels with him. You have the demonic. Are demons fallen angels? I don't know, to be honest with you. I wonder. I almost think they're not. Go back and read Genesis chapter 6 sometime, where you see the beginning of the flood and you see something weird happening with angels and women and these offspring, and they were bizarre creatures. And I wonder what happens to those things when they died or were wiped out in the flood. Are those the demons, their spirits? I don't know. I can't say for sure. All I know is there are ranks, you know, principalities and powers. I mean, some people get really weird into, we need to map out spiritual names. We need to find out what the demons are that are controlling certain areas. And we need to speak with demons, and we need to do exorcisms, and we need to ask them information so that we can battle them properly. And what's your name? A demon is subordinate to Satan. One of Satan's titles is the father of what? Lies. Why would you ask him for information? Do you think they're going to tell you the truth? Well, he left me and he said he was the spirit of fear. Where do you see, or the spirit of drunkenness, or the spirit of anger? Well, in the scripture, you don't see demons named anything like that. You see those things listed in Galatians as the works of the flesh. But if he can make you think that the reason why you're sinning is that you're possessed with a demon as he's going out the door, then later on, if you sin again in the same way, you'll think you're possessed again. And oh, now he's going to bring back seven worse than himself. We see demons, we see angelic beings, evil ones, Satan. Here we see the prince of Persia. There seems to be some evil principality that has something to do with the kingdom of Persia. In a couple verses, we're going to see the prince of Greece. In Ezekiel, we see the prince of Rosh, Gog and Magog. Gog, Rosh, it's some demonic spirit. Rosh is Russia. Magog is the land of Gog. It's Russia. There seems to be an evil something over them that has influence on the affairs of the world. I don't think you can properly understand what goes on in the world unless you believe that there is wicked spiritual things behind the scenes doing battle. You can't understand. You guys remember a year or two ago when, I think it was the Danes over in the Danish newspapers, they published a bunch of cartoons of Muhammad. You remember that? And the Islamic world went completely ballistic and freaking out and burning churches and killing people. And you had actually people walking in protests carrying signs that say, behead anybody who thinks that Islam is not a religion of peace. You can't explain that other than spiritual blindness. There's no way to think of it. It's undoubtable that there was demonic influence in Nazi Germany. You can't explain what went on there anyway. Now, I think certainly people went along with it. I think, you know, we like to look at ourselves and say, well, I would never be fooled. If I was back there, I never would have been fooled. Were those people in that land so different than the people in ours? You certainly had some madmen at the helm. But a little at a time, they were brought to a place where they just accepted. What they were brought to was a place where they took and they devalued life. So they looked at some class of people as being less than human. It was the Jews. And it was also the mentally handicapped and the old. And when you take them to a place when they're less than human, it's amazing what you can do. You can destroy them without a thought or a care. And you can see videos and pictures of people who worked in concentration camps on their breaks, women and children out laughing and having a cigarette together and having a great old time, when right next door there is the destruction of humanity going on, but they don't think about it. Well, we could never do that. What class in our society here in America is less than human? Is just a tissue blob that's just not really human. It's a problem, and we'll just destroy it and not think about it. It's amazing what you can do when you devalue human life, and that is demonic at its core. I'm going where I wasn't planning on going, but we see the struggle going on. Is it something that we're supposed to get all gaga about? We're supposed to be aware that it exists. I don't see any, you know, some people get really weird and they get into the spiritual mapping thing and all of that. I don't see that. I do know John 4:4, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. I see when it comes to believers through the New Testament, anytime it talks about the devil, it's always resist. It's not cast out from the believer, the devil. It's resist the devil and he will flee from you. You know, resist the wiles of the devil. And I think that's what we're commanded to do. Can they mess with us to some degree? Yep. Do I know where that line is? No, and I wish I did, except for I don't want to go experientially find it. I'd rather read it laid out very neatly for me. My general rule of thumb is try to keep Jesus between me and the enemy all the time, and I feel pretty safe about that. You know, draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. That's kind of where I'm at. You know, the whole strength thing, you get into Revelation chapter 20, because here we see, you know, Michael, and he is the archangel, the only one, says that in Jude. We see Gabriel. He does a lot of the announcing. Those are the only angels we're really given names for. In Revelation 20, when Satan is bound, it says that God sends an angel down with a key to the bottomless pit. And it doesn't say it's even Michael. It doesn't say that it's some super powerful. It's just Fred the angel. You know, now's the day. You, Fred, go take care of him, will you? And he grabs Satan and he binds him and he seals him up for 1,000 years. When the Lord decides to do something, there's no resisting him. But here, it seems like this prince of Persia withstood him for 21 days until Michael came and helped him out. The Lord obviously wanted to bring Daniel to a place where he labored in prayer, and he was using whatever the supernatural battle that's going on that we don't have information about as much as we'd like. Daniel was joined in with that battle through his prayer. Michael was in on that. I don't know how it all works, but God used it all for his glory. And that king of Persia resisted him. And then in verse 14, I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days. For yet the vision is for many days. And when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face towards the ground and I became dumb. Not stupid, couldn't speak. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spake and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me and I have retained no strength. I'm just racked with pain, and I just have no, I'm old, I'm weak, come on. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remaineth no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. I am so wrecked by this battle that's going on, I don't have any strength. And then there came again and touched me, one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me. You know, I like the fact that Scripture tells us that he knows our frame, that we are but dust. One of the prophecies about the Lord said that a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He knows when you're fragile and when you're delicate and when you can take no more and that's it. And in those times you cry out to him, he will strengthen you. Notice it happened a couple times for Daniel. He couldn't even speak. And then the Lord strengthened him enough to speak. And he said, I can't do this. And the Lord sent another one to touch him and strengthen him so that he could hear and understand. I think the Lord will do the same for us. He said, O man greatly beloved, and of course, as I said before, we're in that category, fear not, peace be unto thee, be strong, yea, be strong. And when he'd spoken unto me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. And he said, Knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? You understand why I'm here, right? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. When I'm gone forth, lo, the prince of Greece shall come. Which is weird, because Persia was the ruling power at the time. Greece wasn't going to show up for 200 more years. But this angel said, yeah, I'm wrestling with Persia now. I'm going to go deal with Greece. So how all of this works in regards to time from a supernatural perspective, I have no idea. I'm really helpful tonight, aren't I? Is this a Bible study? I mean, how many times can you say, I don't know, in one study? It seems like Revelation all over again. I don't know. Isn't that neat? Let's keep going. Well, I understand the last one, though. But I will show thee that which is noted in the Scripture of truth. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. It seems like Michael has a unique responsibility in that he is the angel that stands with Israel. And I have a feeling he's going to get a workout shortly. Be fun to see him stop all those missiles that are going to come over the border. But the thing that I think is really cool is an angel shows up and Daniel is having these visions and these supernatural things. And of course, many of us would like to think, oh boys, if I just had that kind of supernatural experience, if I just had something, you know, so that I knew God was real and really would show me that it's truth. What does this angel tell Daniel? Hey, let me show you what it says in the Word. I'm going to look in the Scriptures. Paul in Galatians chapter 1 warned the Galatians and he said, look, if anybody comes to you and they teach you anything, any gospel, any man, even if it's an angel, let him be accursed. Don't listen to an angel if he teaches you anything other than the gospel we've preached. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 14, Paul says even Satan is transformed into an angel of light. Just because you have some experience that seems supernatural does not make it valid or true. What makes it valid or true is when it is in alignment with the Word of God. Jeremiah 23:28, we'll end with this, says this, that prophet that has a dream, let him tell a dream. He that has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Any supernatural experience we may get, any angelic visitation, is only as good in the extent that it lines up with the word of God. And everything that this angel is going to point out to Daniel is according to his word. And I would say that you and I, anything that we're going to get for divine revelation is going to be in accordance with the word of God. And if we understand the word of God, that's all that we need. Amen? Good time to end. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you know we are weak, and yet your strength is made perfect in weakness. You know that we struggle with unbelief. And you don't get mad at the guy who says, Lord, I believe, please help my unbelief. Lord, thank you that you say that you were meek and mild. Lord, that you understand that your people are weary and heavy laden, and that you've come to give us rest. I pray, Father, you would make us men and women that are listening for your voice. We're denying ourselves. Lord, make us not like those Israelites who were so comfortable in the captive land, in the place, in their captivity, in their temporary home, that they forgot all about your place. Lord, help us to be looking for your return. And God, please do what you need to do in our lives to bring us into a place where we're relying on you. And Lord, we do pray that you would come quickly. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys. Calvary Magazine, get one out front before you leave. Make sure you have one.